Well, for those of you with young children, you can follow our teachers out the door in the back or to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's word. Father, we thank you this morning that our eternal and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, is good and is kind. Father, as we have walked through the book of Revelation over the last several months, we've seen a lot of wrath. We've seen a lot of anger from a holy God who's bringing judgment on a sinful world. But Father, throughout the pages of that holy, just wrath of God that will be poured out one day on the world, we see that you are still gracious and still merciful and still patient, even in your wrath. We see that you are the God who saves. You are the God who redeems. You are the God who forgives. And Father, we thank you this morning that our God is not just holy and just and angry at sin, but he is also patient, slow to anger, kind and gentle. You are both our shepherd and our great warrior king. You are our friend and you are our master. Father, we thank you this morning that we can worship you, that we can lift our voices up to the God who has made us his own through the blood of his son. Thank you, Father, this morning for purchasing your church, for paying for our sin, so that we could sing this morning, Jesus is good and kind to us. As we now look to your word, Father, I ask as always that you would give us great wisdom as we approach your holy word. These are not the words of man, these are the words of God. Father, we dare not place our own thoughts and our own ideas into your truth. We pray this morning that your word would speak to us, that your truth would come forward, that what you wanted us to see in this text would truly be what we hear this morning. We pray that your spirit would take that truth, apply it to our hearts, apply it to our minds. Help us this morning, Father, to be aware of the truth, and help us, Father, to apply it to our lives. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this time that we have to gather and to hear the word of God preached. Bless this time, Lord. For it's in your holy and precious name we ask and pray these things. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And if you were with us last week, we did a really good review going through chapters 1 through 11. Bringing us to a rather unique chapter, not just in the book of Revelation, but in the entire Bible. And we're going to examine why that is in just a little bit. But this morning, we're looking at Revelation chapter 12, and I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we're going to see what the Lord has in store for us this morning. Let's begin by reading verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to heaven and to his throne, and the woman fled in the wilderness, where she has a place nourished by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her children, of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." As we come to our text this morning in Revelation chapter 12, and if you have been following with us over the last year in the first 11 chapters, you may note that Revelation chapter 12 is very different than many of the chapters we've been reading. Notice first that Revelation chapter 12 begins with a word that we haven't really seen much in the book of Revelation, and that is, "And a great sign appeared in heaven." John lets us know that whereas we have been taking Revelation pretty literally for the most part, when we come to chapter 12, he says something is different. This is not to be understood literally, it's to be understood symbolically. This is a sign that represents something. If you look in verse 3, the same thing appears again. "And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon." So chapter 12 of Revelation stands out in that it is not to be taken literally. And if we took it literally, it would be very, very confusing. We have a woman who's standing on top of a moon, clothed with the sun and 12 stars over her head. We have a great red dragon who's ready to devour her child, who pours water out from his mouth. All of these things are very hard to grasp if they are to be taken literal. But there is a justification for us to now switch our interpretation. And it's because John tells us to do so. There are parts of Revelation that we need to look at and take symbolically. And those places, as we see here this morning, are clearly indicated for us to be interpreted that way. So our goal for this morning is we have to try to figure out what is John trying to communicate here through Revelation chapter 12 that is symbolic. What is the message for us? What is he trying to reveal to us? Last week I mentioned that Revelation chapter 12 is dominated with a key character, and that character is Satan. Notice there again in verse 3, it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon." If you look at verse 9, we read, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan." So John helps us here. The dragon represents somebody. It's a symbol of somebody. And verse 9 clearly tells us who that is. That is the devil. This whole chapter focuses on Satan. This whole chapter is dominated by the character of the devil. From verse 3 all the way to the end, there are four accounts of Satan attacking. He attacks the woman, he attacks the angels, he attacks her offspring, and he attacks those who come from the woman, which we're going to see in verse 17. So there are four attacks: the Messiah, the woman, her offspring, and the angels in heaven. I was trying to memorize that in my head. There are four attacks from the devil. And Satan and John wants us to see, catch this, church, not only how Satan has functioned in the past, because verses 1 through 5, the child is the Messiah, Jesus. He wants us to see how Satan has worked in the past and then shows us how Satan will work in the future. John is giving us an extensive chronology. He's giving us an extensive series of events of how Satan operates. Dr. David Jeremiah said, Revelation chapter 12 gives us the most information about the working of Satan than any other chapter in the entire Bible. This chapter introduces the arch enemy of God and of God's people. And what's so brilliant about the way John has structured this passage, as we're going to see in just a few moments, as John introduces Satan into the text, he hasn't been mentioned in all of Revelation until this point. As John introduces Satan into the text, he introduces him as a mighty force that always loses. Satan tries to attack Christ, but he's unsuccessful. Satan tries to attack the angels of heaven, but he is unsuccessful. Satan tries to kill the woman who represents Israel, but he is unsuccessful. John introduces Satan in such a glorious light, and that light is Satan has always tried to thwart the plan of God, but has never been successful. From the time of Christ to the time of the end, John grounds our theology of the sovereignty of God over Satan, not just in what he's going to do, but he says, look at the past and what he has already done. Look at the victory of God over Satan in the past, and let the past anchor your faith as we trust God to do the same thing in the future. Satan is powerful, but he is God's devil. Satan is mighty and he comes against the church, but he cannot go past the bounds that God sets for him. And that's what John wants us to see in the book of Revelation. Chapter 12, Satan is introduced. Chapter 13, the beast, which is the Antichrist, is going to be introduced in greater detail. And at the end of chapter 13, the false prophet. So chapter 12 and chapter 13, this midsection of the book of Revelation is designed to inform us of the evil forces that will dominate this world in the second half of the tribulation period. And it begins first with the most powerful of evil beings, and that is the devil. And as we look at Satan in this text this morning, I just want us to take a step back and look at what the Bible has to say about the devil before we get to Revelation chapter 12. Because the Bible has a lot to say about Satan. He by no means dominates Scripture, but he does show up throughout the pages of the Bible. In the Old Testament, Satan only shows up in 8 books. That's it. 8 books of the Old Testament, and he's mentioned about 18 times. Primarily, we see him in the book of Job as he comes before God to bring destruction to Job and his family. But Satan appears 8 times in the Old Testament, and he's given several titles throughout the Bible. Let me give you a few. He is called the accuser, as we're going to see here in verse 10 of Revelation 12. In 1 Peter 5:8, he is called our adversary. In Matthew 12, 24, he is called Beelzebul, which is the Lord of death or the Lord of the flies. 36 times in the New Testament, he is referred to as Satan, which means the one who opposes. He is referred to as the devil 34 times in the New Testament, which means slanderer or adversary. He is referred to as the dragon, as we see here in our text. He is called the enemy in Matthew 13, the evil one in Matthew 5:37. In John 8:44, he's called a liar, a murderer, and the father of lies. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is called the god of this world. Matthew 9:34, the prince of the demons. 1 Peter 5:8, a roaring lion. Genesis 3:1, a cunning serpent. And Luke 4, he is called a tempter when he comes to tempt Jesus. That's just an example of the amount of names that the Bible gives to Satan to describe his character. And I want you to notice that him being called the Lord of death and our prosecutor and our adversary and our enemy describes what he does to God and to his church. He is the one who opposes God. He is the one who opposes the church. That is his primary mission: thwart the plan of God and destroy the church of God. He is only mentioned in 8 Old Testament books, but he is mentioned in 19 New Testament books. He is mentioned 18 times as an adversary in the Old Testament, but he is mentioned 74 times in the New Testament. The Bible shows us that when the church is born, we need to be aware of the adversary that is now coming against the church of Jesus Christ. There is a massive shift in the reference of Satan from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and right in the middle is the birth of the church of Jesus Christ. Satan not only hates God, but he hates his church. And beloved, we need to be aware of that this morning. The Bible makes us aware of Satan. Again, if we start just in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 3, he is introduced into the scene of the Bible as one who is cunning, who deceives Adam and Eve so that they will fall into sin. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, the Bible says that Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. That's when David got proud and he numbered Israel and God judged him for that. Satan was behind that. In the book of Job, we see that Satan had the ability to strike Job with sores from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. In Zechariah 3:1, Satan stands by Joshua the high priest to condemn him before God for his sin. In Isaiah chapter 14, if you want to turn with me there, we'll take a look at this. Isaiah chapter 14 talks about the king of Babylon, but parallels the character of Satan. And I want us to just look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And I want us to be aware this morning of the adversary and the enemy of God's people. One of the most dangerous things a believer can do is forget that he is walking in a war zone every single day. One of the most dangerous things a believer can do is forget that he has an adversary that is constantly seeking to destroy him. Satan wants to destroy you, your mind, your relationships, your marriage, your children, your church, your pastor, your leaders. Satan is always at work to disrupt the work of the church, the work of God, and your testimony in the world. He is an evil wind that tries to blow out the light of Christ. And the Bible has much to say about him. Isaiah chapter 14, look what we read in verse 11. Again, the context here is Isaiah is prophesying against the king of Babylon, but notice the language here, it's paralleled to Satan. He says, "Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your cover. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Here we have a glimpse of what it looked like when Satan rebelled against God. And we see here that the king of Babylon during this time paralleled the very character of Satan that got him kicked out of heaven. He was proud, he was arrogant, and he wanted to ascend to the place of Almighty God. If you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28, we see a similar passage. This is a prophecy against the prince of Tyre. In Ezekiel chapter 28, but we see the same thing as we did in Isaiah. What the prince of Tyre does, his evil against God parallels the evil of Satan when he was kicked out of heaven. And we see in Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse 11, we read this. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me," that is Ezekiel, "son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Notice that. The Ezekiel is paralleling the king of Tyre with Satan. Satan was in Eden, not the king of Tyre. Satan was in Eden. So he's showing us here, just as he did in Isaiah 14, that these evil kings were influenced by who? Satan. We see that the very evil that they projected on Israel and the very evil that came from them, their false religions, were influenced by who? The devil. By Satan. We see that Satan works behind leaders, that Satan works behind men, that Satan works in positions of authority. But notice in verse 13, he says, "You were in Eden in the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On that day that you were created, they were prepared." The king of Tyre was tremendously blessed, just as Satan was tremendously blessed, being created in heaven. Look at verse 15. "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." The Bible presents Satan as one who was beautiful, as one with wisdom, the signet of perfection, yet he wanted to be like God. He rebelled against the Lord and was kicked out of heaven. This is how the Bible reveals to us Satan in the beginning books of the Old Testament. He's there to deceive Adam and Eve. He's there to incite David to evil. He's there to hurt Job. He's there to condemn the high priest. And he's there behind political leaders to bring about destruction to the people of God. When we come into the New Testament, you don't have to turn there. But Matthew chapter 4 shows us that Satan was there to tempt Jesus. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says that it's Satan who sows tares amongst the wheat. In Mark chapter 4, verse 15, the Bible tells us that Satan is the one who comes and takes away the gospel that has been sown into the hearts of believers, unbelievers. In Luke chapter 13, verse 16, the Bible says Jesus said that Satan had bound a woman for 18 years with a disabling spirit so that she could not stand upright. Just like Job, he has the power to physically impact people. In Luke 22, 31, Satan demanded of God that he would be able to sift Peter like wheat. In Acts 5, 3, the Bible tells us that Satan filled the heart of Ananias and Sapphira and caused them to lie to the Holy Spirit, which led to their death. In Acts 26, 18, Paul says that he was sent to the Jews and the Gentiles so that they might turn from the power of Satan. 1 Corinthians 7, 5, Paul tells married couples not to deprive one another of sexual intimacy so that Satan may not tempt you. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 8, Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, "I wanted to come to you, but I couldn't because Satan hindered us." In every verse that the Bible portrays Satan, he is one that relentlessly fights against the people of God. And I want us to understand that this morning, church. If there's one thing that God showed me this week as I studied the text, was we need to be reminded of the intensity of the battle that we face as Christians. We have got to remove the picture of the devil that we have in our mind that came from childhood cartoons. Where there's this red guy laughing with a pitchfork in a place of fire. Satan is alive. He's well. He's active. He is a warrior of warriors. He is a soldier of soldiers. He is relentless. From Genesis to Revelation, he is always portrayed as working against God and his people. You will not find Satan sitting on the couch for 15 hours a week watching Netflix. Satan does not waste his time. Satan is relentless to destroy God and his people and to keep unbelievers from coming to the truth. And I wonder this morning, church, if we were to examine our lives, would we find ourselves to fight with the same intensity to win souls for Christ as Satan does to destroy them? Have we allowed our minds to become so wrapped up in the things of this world and our own pursuits and our own dreams and our own goals that we have forgotten that all of this is going to pass away? And that God has called us to fight for eternal purposes, just as Satan is fighting for eternal purposes. The work Satan does will affect people for all eternity. What are we doing to counter that? The Bible shows us that the devil is a very real devil, and the Bible tells us that we must be sober-minded, church, that we must put on the armor of God because of the battle that we face. We need to wake up this morning, church. Are we fighting against the devil, or are we just walking through life trying to avoid him? As we come back to Revelation chapter 12, just having a little bit of a overview of Satan throughout Scripture, I hope you've seen in your mind what the Bible has to say about him, and none of it is good. None of it is good. But the one who works relentlessly is going to continue to work as long as God gives him time. And as we come back to Revelation chapter 12, as the dragon, the serpent from Genesis, is introduced into the text, don't forget the main theme. Don't forget the main purpose of this chapter. It's to display Satan as this vicious, attacking force against God who does not win. That is what John wants us to see. This is a glorious chapter in that it reveals the power of God over the forces of evil. And mark it in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 12, as it introduces Satan, it introduces him as one who begins a downward spiral that leads to his inevitable destruction. Here in chapter 12, he's introduced in verse 7, fighting the angels in heaven. He's kicked down from heaven to the earth. In Revelation chapter 20, a mighty angel binds him for 1,000 years and throws him where? Into a pit. After the 1,000 years, he's released from the pit, judged by God, and thrown into the lake of fire. Satan's downward trajectory from heaven to earth to the pit to hell. You see what John is doing? He is showing us he is not going to win. Why is Satan being brought into the text? For a glorious reason. We have to start somewhere to see where he's going to end up in the lake of fire. This is such a glorious portion of Scripture as it initiates the process of Satan's ultimate destruction, which we will read about in Revelation chapter 20. So let's begin this morning by looking at verses 1 through 6 with the time that we have remaining. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. So as we begin this morning, we have to try to identify who is this woman. Notice that she is described as clothed with the sun. That's brilliance. That's something that's beautiful and good. With the moon under her feet, and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. Now, there's only one other place in the Bible where you will find all of these elements in the Old Testament. And that is in Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 11. And that chapter marks the beginning of the story of Joseph. If you remember Joseph had 11 brothers. His 11 brothers sold him into slavery, and you know that story. Well, at the beginning of Joseph's story in Genesis 37, Joseph had dreams, and God gave him dreams of what would take place in the future. He showed him that he would one day rise to power, and his mother and his father and his brothers would bow down to him. And God revealed that to him, at least through one of his dreams. In a dream, he saw the sun, the moon, and 11 stars, and they were all bowing down to him. That is the only other place in the Bible where we find sun, moon, and a number of stars. So John is without question drawing our attention to Genesis 37. There's a reason for that, which we'll get to later. But what I want you to see here is that the woman represents Israel. The woman represents Israel. It's Jacob, Rachel, and the 12 stars are the 12 tribes of Israel. It's the last of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, who begat Joseph and the other 11 sons. So John shows us here, again, symbolically, that Israel is brought into the picture. We also know this is Israel because she gives birth to a child. Look at verse 5. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Who does that sound like? Jesus Christ. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. He came from the line of Israel. So we know that the woman clearly represents Israel. Now the question I want you to be thinking of is, why would John describe her from Genesis 37? Why does John want our minds to be thinking about the story of Joseph as he introduces Satan into Revelation? That's what I want you to meditate on as we continue. So, verse 1, we have Israel who is introduced into the story. Look at verse 2. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Now notice, she hasn't given birth yet, which is the Messiah. So this is talking about the period before Christ came. She was in pain and agony. And if you read the Old Testament, that's very true. Israel was conquered by all kinds of nations. She was conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks. She was under control, which eventually led to the control of Rome over her in the time of Christ. So she is pictured here as someone who is crying out in birth pains because she's awaiting her Messiah. She's awaiting her Savior. She's awaiting her rescuer. But during those long, long years of the Old Testament, she was judged by Nebuchadnezzar and judged by the Assyrians and all these other nations. So John is picturing Israel here, awaiting her Messiah, giving birth to Christ in the New Testament. And then he jumps into verse 3, and here we have the introduction of Satan. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. The 7 heads here and the 10 horns, the 7 heads refer to great political power. We know that because we go back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, and Daniel chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Daniel tells us about kings and nations that are going to arise in the end under the power of the Antichrist. So here the 7 heads and the 10 horns. Horns are a symbol of power and strength. So he has 10 horns, that is, these 10 rulers of 7 nations. He's going to have control, and he's going to have authority and great military power. And it says, and on his head, 7 diadems. So these are rulers. Diadems are crowns. So we have nations, we have rulers, and we have power. And notice, that's on the devil, meaning that he has the power to control nations. He has the power to influence kings and kingdoms. That is how he is pictured here. And then in verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. So notice, first he is described as a great red dragon, this fierce, vicious, it literally means monster. He is this fierce, vicious monster. And he has power over men. The 10 horns, the 7 heads, these represent political powers. So not only is he fierce, but he has a fierce army. And then notice there in verse 4, he also has an angelic army. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. This was during Satan's great rebellion. When he rebelled against God and he was kicked out of heaven, the Bible tells us that a third of the angels followed him. When we talk about demons, that's what we're talking about. Fallen angels, angels that followed Satan in rebellion against God. So Satan, not only himself, is a great fierce dragon, a great enemy of God's people, but he can control nations and kingdoms, seen through the heads and the horns and the diadems, and he also has spiritual forces that are at work on his behalf. And notice, he has a mission, the end of verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. The first thing I want you to note this morning, or the first attack I want you to note this morning, is Satan's attack against the Messiah. Satan's attack against the Messiah. What is the purpose of that attack? To prevent God from redeeming fallen sinners. How did Satan, by the way, do this? Right? The picture here, again, is a dragon trying to devour the child. He's trying to kill Christ. How did Satan try to do that? Well, if you go back to Matthew chapter 2, you don't have to turn there. In Matthew chapter 2, to remember, the wise men went to a king. What was his name? Herod. And he said, oh, go find this newborn baby. I want to meet him so that I could give him gifts and worship him. But what happens when the wise men don't come back? He gets furious and he kills all the children, male children, 2 years and under. You better believe that that was the work of Satan behind that. Satan was trying to kill the Messiah who was born. And here we see, again, in symbolic language, that Israel, who brought forth the Messiah, was attacked by the devil who tried to kill the Messiah. Verse 5, was he successful? She gave birth to a male child, that is Christ, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And I want you to circle this word in your Bibles. It's a conjunction. But every attack of Satan in this chapter, the first three attacks, have this conjunction. What he does, but he is unsuccessful. He tries to kill Christ, it says, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness. Now, I want you to notice here in verse 5, her child was caught up to God. What is that talking about? The ascension of Jesus Christ. He was caught up to God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's just read briefly what Paul has to say about this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Jesus was born coming through the line of Judah from the people of Israel. And after he died and atoned for our sins, he was caught up to God. We read this verse last week. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 8. Therefore it says, when he, referring to Christ, ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended, that is Christ coming from heaven to earth, is the one who also ascended, going from the grave back to the right hand of the Father, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Paul tells us that when Christ died, he ascended back into heaven after his resurrection. Acts chapter 1 tells us the same thing in the beginning verses. So as we come back to Revelation chapter 12, the Messiah, the child from Israel that was caught up to God, is clearly a reference to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Satan failed to conquer the Messiah. Now notice very interestingly here, and some commentators have trouble with this. In verse 5, we're talking about the Messiah. That's in the past. In verse 6, though, it says, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Where have we seen that number before? In the previous chapter, right? Turn with me back to chapter 11, verse 3. God sends two preachers to Jerusalem to witness to the Jews. Remember that? And it says, in verse 3 of chapter 11, And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Do you remember what period of time we said that was? It was the last half of the tribulation period. It's the final 3.5 years. So if we come back to Revelation 12:6, the 1,260 days is referring again to the last half of the tribulation period. So here's the question. Why does John go from the death of Christ and his ascension, and then from the end of verse 5 to verse 6, 2,000 years just jump ahead, and now we're back to Israel running from the dragon in the end? Which again talks about the Gentile nations under Antichrist who will take over Jerusalem, remember? That's kind of awkward for some theologians, and they can't put that together. And I think I know exactly why John is doing this. Remember the purpose of this chapter. It's to show us how Satan has worked and how he will work and how God always has victory over him. So John begins by attaching theology to history. Look what Satan tried to do in destroying Christ, but he was unsuccessful. After he tells that story, he takes our minds immediately back to the future. That's where he wants our minds. He doesn't want us to think that, hey, this is talking about some point in the church age or some point in the middle during Israel's days in the early first century. He wants us to know Christ, Satan tried to destroy the Messiah in the past. He was unsuccessful. Now that that point's been made, let's get back to the future. And he immediately jumps back in verse 6 to Israel being attacked by the dragon for 1,260 days. By the way, if you study Old Testament prophecy, you will see that the prophets do this very often. And it can be very challenging to interpret passages of Scripture before the New Testament was written. I'll give you just one example of this. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where we read about, "Unto us a child is given," and right after that passage, it says, "The government will be upon his shoulders." Well, the first part of that prophecy is talking about the birth of Christ. A son was given to us. But the government will be upon his shoulders? When's that? That's later in the millennial kingdom when he sits on the throne of Jerusalem and rules the nations. Between those two lines in Isaiah chapter 7 is 2,000 plus years. And you see the prophets do this throughout where they attach history to the future, and we have to discern how they are doing that. And that's exactly what John does here. So the first attack is on the Messiah, and we see that he is unsuccessful. And then John brings us immediately back to our present day. Look with me now at verse 7, and we'll just spend a few minutes on this and finish this chapter next week. The first attack is unsuccessful. In the future, we see a second attack. Verse 7, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven." Now notice that war arises in heaven, and I find this very interesting. Notice carefully, it doesn't say the dragon fought against Michael and his angels. It says Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Who initiates the fight? It's the angels of heaven. This is important to note. This isn't Satan coming against heaven. This is heaven coming against Satan. And the Bible says, "And the dragon fought back." Now that's a very important detail. You know why? Because right now, the Bible teaches that Satan has access into heaven. Read the book of Job. He comes and he presents himself before God. Satan is our accuser. He stands to accuse us. The Bible says that Jesus is our great high priest who makes, present tense, intercession on our behalf. Why is he constantly making intercession on our behalf? He's silencing the evil prosecutor on our behalf. You see, Job tells us that Satan comes before God. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And we see that Satan still has accountability before God. But in the end, note this, church, as we come closer to the end of the seven-year tribulation period, things begin to change. And God says, "Satan, no more accusing my church. You are no longer allowed into my presence." And Michael and his angels fight against Satan to keep him out of heaven so that he can no longer accuse us before God for our sin. That's so beautiful. God says, enough is enough. You're done. And we see that God, again, is beginning to take away from Satan his rule and his reign through the earth. Remember, 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is the God of this world, but God is going to kick him out of heaven and he's going to keep him from accusing the brethren. He's going to fight back, verse 7. Circle it again. What's the first word of verse 8? But, there's that conjunction again. Is his attack successful? No. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Verse 9, we'll close with this morning. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Wow. I mean, he could have said, and Satan and his angels were thrown down from heaven. But notice how he says it. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down to the earth. Three times he says he was thrown down. I mean, talk about emphasizing a point. John says that there is something different now as we're drawing closer to the end of time, as we're drawing closer to the coming of Christ. He says Satan is thrown down to earth. He no longer has access to heaven. He no longer can accuse the brethren. His work is being constrained by God, and now it is limited, listen, to the world that is dominated by people who have rejected God since chapter 6. God says, you cannot be up here anymore. The only people you have left to work with are your demons and all those people on earth who have chosen to reject you. This is the best story you could ever read. I mean, this is so exciting. You see what God is doing. This is amazing. God doesn't just come back in the end, take the church up, and then bring about the new heavens and new earth. No, what God is doing here is so magnificent. He has planned every detail of the destruction of the enemy of God and the church. And in case you doubt the power of God over Satan, John says, don't forget about verses 1 through 5. God's already defeated him. So he's going to do it again. That's how John presents this text to us this morning. And we're out of time, so we're going to end there. But I want to end by asking us this morning, church, you know, is this how we think about what God is going to do in the end? I mean, it's one thing to say God has power over Satan. But it's another thing to know how he has power over Satan, and how he will have power over Satan, and how he will defeat Satan, and how he will conquer Satan, and how he will have victory over Satan. If there's one thing I have learned about the Word of God in my years of study, it's that the Bible doesn't just give us statements that just hang in the air. It's attached to reality. It is so detailed and so magnificent. And that is what John wants us to see in this text. Look how carefully God has planned the destruction of our greatest enemy. And he will fall one day. Two application points for us this morning as we close. And I already mentioned the one. When we look at our life, church, when we understand how Satan operates, how he functions, how tirelessly he works to keep people out of heaven. When we look at our lives, do we see someone who is a worthy opponent against the forces of darkness? When we look at our lives, do we see a mighty soldier for Christ? Does Satan have to worry about you? I think it was one of the Puritan writers long ago that said, I want every demon in hell to know my name. Does Satan have to worry about you? Or don't worry about that guy. He ain't leading anybody to Christ. What are we doing, church? How are we living? How are we spending our time? What are we filling our lives with? Are we living for Christ? And the second thing is, how careful and diligent are you each day to put on the armor of God? The helmet of salvation. Do you know who you are in Christ? Do you stand on the gospel? The breastplate of righteousness. Do you live in such a way that affirms your salvation, that others can see that you belong to the Lord? The shield of faith. Do you have confidence in the word of God and his promises to know that what he says he will accomplish in your life? The belt of truth. Are you held together by the word of God? The sword of the Spirit. Do you use God's word when you come into those difficult circumstances of life that you can't figure out? When Satan attacks you, when Satan tempts you, when life throws you those curveballs that you didn't expect, do you fight those things with God's word or with your own intellect and ideas? Do you have the boots of the good news of the gospel? In other words, are you firmly planted in the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf? Or do you allow Satan to say, you're not good enough, you're dirty, God can't use you? There is an enemy, church. He hates God and he hates us. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We have the victory, but we must be alert. We must be sober-minded. And we must be a people who will stand on the truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. The victory is ours and it is coming. Hold to that hope as you labor for Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you have shown us in your word this morning. I thank you that we have been reminded of the devil and his work. But Father, we have also been reminded of the power of God and your sovereignty over him. Father, I know that Satan and the forces of evil are going to come against Cornerstone Bible Church. There's no question that that's going to happen. And we're not anything special, Lord. He's going to attack any church that stands on the truth. So, Father, I pray this morning for strength. We dare not try to live the Christian life in our own strength. Father, we dare not try to go about our days without finding ourselves on our knees before God. Help us, Father, never to be deceived to think that we can live for Christ without ever spending time with you in prayer or reading your word. Help us never to be fooled to think that we can live for Christ and don't have to worry about being a part of a church family who will encourage us and pray for us and exhort us. Help us, Father, not to buy into the lies that Satan would throw our way to keep us from living victorious and for building your kingdom. The devil is a great, mighty force against God and the church, but our God is greater. And we thank you, Father, that we have seen that this morning. I pray that we would leave here encouraged and that we would leave here challenged. I pray that you would help us, Father, to live our lives in such a way that we are armed for the battle that we face, that we are ready to labor, that we are ready to do the work that Christ has called us to do. Remind us, Father, remind us, remind us, remind us that this world is going to pass away. We must keep our eyes focused on what is to come. We must labor for what is eternal. We must store up treasure in heaven. Help us, Father, not to lose sight of our calling and our purpose. Thank you, Lord, for the victory we have in Jesus. Thank you for the Lamb of God who died on our behalf so that we can stand before you holy and blameless one day. We love you, Lord. Apply this truth to our lives. In Jesus' blessed name we pray.